have the pleasure of having one of the students that we support with us here today. He's going to bring the lessons today. It's Josh Kingston. He is from the Texas School of Preaching, and it's good to be able to hear the students that we're supporting through their work, preacher training school. So glad to have him here with us, and thankful he could fill in for Anthony today, and look forward to his lessons. So come and talk to us.
Good morning, everybody. Let's turn this off. All right, there we go. If we'll be turning our Bibles this morning, we're going to be studying from Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24. The book of Joshua, I've been told, is one of the greatest books ever to be written. This was written by some commentator, but me personally, it's my second favorite. The book of Genesis is my favorite, but the chapter of 24 in the book of Joshua is the culminating chapter that we see from the time of the Israelites starting to conquer the land all the way up until they conquer the land. And we're going to see there is several things in this chapter. The first 13 verses are going to deal with some history. We're going to start with verse 1. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac." You look at the map here, there is the map of Mesopotamia, and this is the map of the known world, if you will. This is the map where most of the Bible takes place. In fact, this map here is the map that we see from the time of Abraham. The time of Abraham, you see the red pointer here, there's a city called Ur, and this is where Abraham is from. This is a city of the Chaldees, and the Chaldees is just this area kind of around here, lots of cities. You notice that it's next to two rivers, the Tigris River and the Euphrates River. And in ancient civilizations in this age, we didn't have cities in the middle of the desert. The reason was because water. Water was such an important resource. Water was essential for life, as we know. And so when people traveled, they traveled next to water. So the travel looked something along this line right here. You notice Egypt over here has the Nile River, and all the settlements were made just around this Nile River. There wasn't any out here in the wilderness, if you will. When we read the book of Joshua in chapter 24, we're going to read the history starting with Abraham. And you'll notice in verse 2 that it talks about how the fathers of the Israelites dwelt on the other side of the flood. Now, some of your translations might have Euphrates River. And some of them, if you have the ASV, will just say river. And the Euphrates River is exactly what is under consideration here for the flood. This river right here. Notice that Ur is on one side, and it says they're going to go on the other side. And so when Abraham travels, he's going to travel along this line, this path here, all the way up to a town right here called Haran. It's not on this map, but you'll notice, turn to Genesis 11. Turn to Genesis chapter 11. We're going to look at some history here. Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel is at the start of this chapter, but towards the end, we're going to have a genealogy. And when we get to the genealogy of Shem, we finally get to a man named Terah. Starting in verse 27 of Genesis chapter 11. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. We understand that Haran is one of the brothers of Abram, who later becomes Abraham, and their nativity is Ur. Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren, she had no children, and Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, we understand that when we talk about Abraham, who is Abram at this point. He was called by God from Haran, which is about right here. He was called from Haran to go to the land of the of Canaan, which is here, which is where the Israelites would eventually set up camp. And that is the context of Joshua 24. Joshua is gathering all the people around him, and he's about to give them a magnificent speech to stay faithful. And as is pretty classic with Hebrew individuals of this day and age throughout the Bible, they like to give an account of their history to prove to the people just how great God is, just how much reason we should have to be thankful for him and what he has done. And so in verse 3, he starts recounting the history. He starts with Abraham. And then in verse 4, he says, I gave unto you Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward, I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and you dwelt in the wilderness a long season. Again, he's bringing up past events, significant events in Israelite history, things that the Israelites would be very well familiar with, that they would have etched in their minds, if you will, things that they needed to be thankful for. Things that they needed to be thankful for, because Joshua is going to culminate his speech in asking in verse 14 and 15, who are they going to serve? Who is their God going to be? Is it going to be the gods which their father served on the other side of the flood? Or is it going to be Jehovah God? We understand that this is the question we have to ask today. Are we going to serve Jehovah God, the one and true God, or are we going to serve other things, idols, money, fame, fortune, our job, things of the world? And so this is going to be the question, and I want us to consider that the land of Egypt, whenever Joseph was thrown into the pit by his brothers and sold into slavery eventually in Egypt, that such a horrible outcome. I mean, imagine putting your own brother or father or sibling or somebody you love, imagine selling them into slavery and ditching them because of jealousy, because of the coat. Such a horrible situation. I mean, nothing good could possibly come out of that, right? Nothing good. I mean, there's nothing good about that. And yet, actually, there was a lot that ended up being good. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Actually, let's start in verse 28, and then we'll hit 31. Let's start in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Here we're going to see that sometimes the way we look at how things happen in life is not how God is looking at them. Chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Those who are the children of God, the faithful, all things, Paul writes, work together for good. It may not seem as if it was good in the moment. It may not seem as if getting sold into slavery was a good thing. I mean, he spent some years in prison after the whole Potiphar incident. Man, he went from the lowest in society all the way to the second highest. How else can you do that except God be with you? All things work together for good. And so I want us to consider that these horrible things that we're going to read about, these horrible history events that we might consider horrible, it's actually on purpose. God is doing it so he can bring about his end goals, which is ultimately Christ and his death. The whole point of the Old Testament is to bring forth Christ. You wonder why the Israelites, or the men of Judah, when they were captured in Babylonian captivity, you wonder why they came back under the king of Persia, Cyrus the Great. You wonder why they were the only nation that was conquered to ever rejuvenate and go back to their homeland and to build the temple. It was so that Jesus could eventually come. There was a remnant for Jesus to come back. And so I want us to consider verse 8 now. And we're going to continue into this history lesson here in the book of Joshua. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites. So this is the land of Canaan, if you will. This is the region here. This is where the Amorites were dwelling. Consider the Amorites and the story of Lot and his two daughters who got him drunk and had children thereof and created one of the nations, which is the nation of the Amorites. They dwelled around this area. We understand that throughout the book of Joshua, they are now conquering this land. And not only are they conquering this land is full of giants and mighty military people. I mean, 10 of the 12 spies that spied out this land were afraid. 10 of the 12 spies were cowards and were fearful, and the result was 40 years in the wilderness. We understand that they were unfaithful to God, and then therefore they suffered. But Joshua and Caleb were the two spies that were faithful, that knew God is on our side. We can do this. We have God. We can get through anything. So now Joshua is getting a little closer to the present day. He says, "And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land. And I destroyed them from before you." It wasn't the Israelites who did it. The Israelites were shepherd-type people. They were not a military force. They were not. The weapons they had came from Egypt. They didn't make weapons. They didn't fight. They had God on their side, though, and that was all they needed. "Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand." Again, God is delivering the Israelites out of the enemy's hands. Verse 11, "And you went over Jordan and came unto Jericho." We can stop right there. We all know the story of Jericho. This was a mighty, mighty city. And if you go to Joshua chapter 6, we'll deal with the city of Jericho. We have Rahab, who is a harlot, somebody who is the low in society. She is very wicked and evil, you might think. And yet, God's going to use this person that we view as bad, and she is going to be crucial to the plot of the story. We understand that the spies that came out to spy out Jericho, they dwelled in Rahab's house. And instead of Rahab ratting them out to the government, to the king or whoever, she hid them. And we understand that she had a red scarlet handkerchief, I like to imagine. But, you know, she had this red scarlet piece of material hanging from her house so that they knew not to destroy her house. We understand that Rahab is actually in the lineage of Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, this uncircumcised, you know, enemy, if you will, who's a harlot. You know, we're trying to imagine her as like the worst possible person. And yet, not only was she converted to Judaism or the religion of the Jews, but she was in the lineage of Christ. Notice in verse 1, we'll start in verse 1. "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judas and his brethren. And Judas begot Perez and Zara of Tamar, and Perez begot Ezron, and Ezron begot Aram, and Aram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz of Rachab," or Rahab, in other words, the Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz, we know Boaz from the time of Ruth. Boaz was a rich man. He was a very kind man. He was notable in history. And he was of Rahab. And we understand that eventually we're going to get Jesse, and then we're going to get King David. And then eventually, years later, we'll get Jesus. We understand that even the worst people in society, I'm using that in air quotes, the people who are looked down upon have an important role to play. And I want us to consider for us today that each one of us in this very room, regardless of our position in life, our age, our ability, you know, what we've done, how much we have left to do, regardless of all that, we all have a very important role to play in the body of Christ. We can encourage one another. We can study the Bible. We can worship God. We can do a lot of things that help one another. We can go out and evangelize. We can go and bring souls to Christ. We all have a very important part to play. It doesn't matter what you were. You've put off the old man, the man that did all of these past sins. You've put that off, and you are now the new man. You can start, your life is fresh in God, and we're able to realize that we all have a very important role to play. And I think that's one of the main things that Joshua wants to consider with the Israelites. He wants them to realize that, hey, look, y'all's history may not be the greatest, and yet you still have a choice. You still have the free will to choose. In verse 12, "He sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even two kings of the Amorites, but not with the sword nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which he did not labor, and cities which he built not, and you dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which he planted not, do you eat. We see the provision of God here. God has given us so much. We cannot even count our many blessings. We cannot fully count the amount of blessings that God has given us. We sing a song that says, count your many blessings, and we absolutely should. But it's my estimation that we would probably not be able to complete that list. There are so many blessings, some that we don't even know about. Certainly the Israelites were blessed. They had a land that they did not fight for. They did not, by their own sweat and blood, fight for. They had God on their side. They didn't plant these things. The cities were already built. They walked in and everything was just as it ought to be for them to thrive. How great of a present. How great of a God that they served. And because of verses 1 through 13, because of the history that God has shown for them, the coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, coming back to the land, fighting in the here, and being able to destroy the Canaanites, because of the overthrowing of Egypt, the 10 plagues, because of Abraham and his faithfulness, because of everything that has happened in this timeline, they are blessed. And now we're going to see the commandment given to the people in verses 14 and 15. And these are probably verses that y'all are very familiar with. You probably have a little plaque at your house that has some of this verse. Joshua, he says to the people, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood or the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Isn't that such a great statement to be able to make? Starting in verse 14, the first thing they had to do, the very first thing that these people needed to do was to fear the Lord. They needed to fear the Lord. The idea is not that they were scared of him. The idea is that they respected him. They respected him and loved him enough to obey what he said. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. We're going to see there's something interesting about loving God that has to do with obeying commandments. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. John, the Apostle John, he says, for this is the love of God. So this is how you love God. This is the culmination, in other words, of loving God. That we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous or hard. The way we show God that we love him, the way that we show God that we fear him, is by obeying what he says. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. We're going to notice a little bit more about fearing God. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. There Solomon writes, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The book of Proverbs is about how to obtain wisdom. And the very first thing you have to do is fear the Lord. If you don't fear the Lord, if you don't obey his commandments, if you don't have respect, a healthy respect for him, you're not going to gain true knowledge. You're not going to gain true wisdom. We understand that the very first thing we have to do is to fear the Lord. But next, we have to serve him in sincerity and in truth. Sincerity and in truth. My mind goes to the book of John chapter 4 and verse 24, where the Apostle John, he writes that those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, we have to worship him the right way for the right reasons. We have to worship him in truth the right way, in spirit for the right reasons. We have to have a good attitude. Now, the application here is that we need to be, the Israelites, they needed to be sincere in their obedience to God. It was not a fake obedience. It was not something that they did to appease everyone else. It's not something they just did Sunday morning to make sure the preacher didn't get on to them or the elders or whoever. It wasn't just to put up an appearance to the people they think cares. It was a sincere obedience. It was something that they were committed to doing, something that they legitimately wanted to do. But also, in truth, they had to do that the right way. There's only one way to obey God, and it's by reading his word. Consider Noah and the flood. When God told him in Genesis 6:14 to build an ark, he didn't just say build any ark. He gave him explicit commandments to obey, If he had made the ark just a little bit too wide or too tall, it would have probably hit a mountain and sunk. If he had put two windows, there would have been problems. If he had not put tar on the inside, it would have sunk. There are so many. If he hadn't even used the proper wood, he wouldn't have made it. Obedience to God is absolutely essential. But also notice that they needed to do one other thing. They needed to put away the gods which their father served on the other side of the flood, on the other side of the Euphrates, in other words. So that is on the other side over here, back in Ur of Chaldeans, over here with the Chaldees. This is what's going to eventually become the Neo-Babylonian Empire that eventually will conquer Judah and all of this region here in Mesopotamia. These people, they were not godly. They served idols. They did not serve Jehovah God. And when it talks about their fathers, my mind goes to Terah, the father of Abram. My mind goes to the people before him on that list. They all served other gods. But what about the gods of Egypt? Did y'all know that the 10 plagues in Egypt are directly correlated to 10 gods that the Egyptians served? Each one was a statement to the Egyptians that their god was not truly in power. Consider the sun god Ra. He's probably the most well-known Egyptian god. And there was one of the plagues that was complete blackness. And I wonder what the Egyptians thought when their sun god was not participating, when he was being fought against. What about the god that they considered Pharaoh? I mean, Pharaoh, you know, he's a god, so therefore his offspring would be gods, right? At least partially. Well, his oldest died. What about the Nile? What about the bugs? What about the cattle? Every single plague had a god, lowercase g, associated with it. And the Egyptians, or the Israelites, were there for 400 years. I wonder if they ever started, you know, thinking, well, we could worship the sun god. We could worship a different god. You know, like, it wouldn't be too bad. They were influenced. We understand that the Israelites were greatly influenced when they immediately came out of the Egyptian captivity and they went to Mount Sinai. And Moses went up to the mountain to get the commandments of God, and they were impatient. They were like, well, he's taking too long. Why don't we just, you know, grab all the earrings that we all have here. Let's all, you know, get all the gold. Let's make a nice little calf and let's worship it. Now that's idolatry. And so Joshua is telling them, look, you need to instead serve ye the Lord. The end of verse 14. Why does he tell them to do something? If you don't have free will to do what you want, why tell him something? The reason is because God has made us with free will. We have a choice. We always have a choice. We should never be saying, oh, I didn't have a choice. We always have a choice. We have a choice to tell our boss on Sunday, hey, I have worship. I'm not going to be here. We have a choice to tell when we go order food at a fast food place. We have a choice on what we are going to choose to eat. We don't have to get the number one. We can get the number two. We can get the number three. We can choose what we want. God has made us with free will. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. And because of this free will, Joshua is going to say, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, let me remind us that it is not in fact evil to serve the Lord. But he's giving them a hypothetical. If it seems evil to you, if you don't want to do it, in other words, if you're not fully committed to serving the Lord, then choose you this day whom you're going to serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Imagine, I can only imagine Joshua. He's up there, and man, he is boldly and confidently saying this, and he is convincing the people. What he is saying is so inspiring that these people are going to say, man, I really, really want to serve the Lord. And not only that, but one of the most notable things is that he was able to speak for his family. He was able to speak for his household. Can we do the same? Can we be so confident that we have taught our family members correctly, that we are good leaders in our house? Can we say the saying that, as for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord? He spoke for his family. Isn't that, I find that incredibly impressive. In verse 16, we see the response of the people. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. The terminology God forbid is a fancy way, if you will, of saying, may it never be. May it never be. And this is the terminology used in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where Paul talks about, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, or may it never be the case, right? Verse 17, for the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, in which did those great things in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. I guess that history lesson that Joshua gave in the first 13 verses, I guess it paid off, because that's the reason that they give for why they're going to serve God. Man, he really was there for us. He got us through all these difficult times. Verse 18, and the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites. They keep going, which dwell in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and to do you hurt and consume you, and after that he hath done you good. Joshua is not saying that it's impossible. He's not saying that it's impossible to serve the Lord. What he's saying is it's a lot harder than people think. It is a lot harder than people think, and this is still true for us today. Whenever we come to congregate together and we worship together and we get to see each other here in the assembly, man, I don't know about y'all, but it seems like, wow, there's so many faithful Christians here. It seems like it's really easy. You know, it's not that hard to worship God and to be faithful, but then we go out into our daily lives on a weekly basis, and all of a sudden it's a little bit harder because we don't have each other to comfort. We don't have each other to look up to. And Joshua is letting them know, you kind of answered my question a little too soon. You know, like, you need to really consider what you have said. You need to really consider what you've done, because God is a holy God. He is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord. We understand that if they did something that was improper to God, they were going to be punished. And I want us to consider, we need to remind ourselves the covenant that we made with God when we became a member of the church. When we became a member of the Church of Christ, we're baptized for the remission of our sins, put away the old man. We need to consider on a daily basis that commitment that we've made. We don't need to lose sight of the commitment we've made with God. I think Luke chapter 14, Jesus deals with this. Turn over to Luke 14. We understand that commitment to God is something that we need to have at all times. Luke 14, Jesus is going to talk about the cost of discipleship. Starting in verse 25, he says, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sister, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish? This is usually a passage that I go to when I'm studying with somebody who's looking to become a Christian, and I remind them, look, man, it's a serious thing. You need to really count the cost of discipleship. You know, you're going to be made fun of. You're going to be at odds with your family, maybe. You're going to be different from the world. People are going to start hating you. But are you going to be able to finish? And I want us to consider now, in this audience, among Christians, that we need to constantly remind ourselves to stay faithful. We need to constantly remind ourselves and one another to keep fighting the good fight of faith, to press on to the goal. Going back to Joshua chapter 24, we see in verse 21 that the people, they're going to reaffirm their covenant, if you will. They're going to be like, yeah, we're going to do it. Verse 21, and the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua gave them a, hey, it's a hard thing to serve God, and yet they were committed. They were committed to serving God. How encouraging to hear. Because we understand from a study of the Old Testament that Israel being faithful was not always the case. In fact, I would make an argument that it was rarely the case. Verse 22, and Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves, that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, the stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord, which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua, he's confirming their covenant that they've made. He's reminding them, hey, look, stay faithful. But then also, he's going to put a witness. He's going to make a witness. And it's literally the idea. He just has like a giant rock with what they said they would do, and he plants it there in Shechem. And you think, what good is a rock? I mean, it's just a rock. But for them, it was every time they come around to seeing it, they were reminded of the covenant they made. It was a memorial. It was a shrine, if you will. It was something that they were able to look at and remember that they are going to be faithful to God. And I want us to consider today, we should have something in our lives where we can remind ourselves, hey, I'm going to be faithful to God. Man, every time you read your Bible, maybe it's the case that you remind, you're just like, yep, I need to stay faithful to God. It should be the case. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance. We see that in verse 23, he reminds them one more time. And I find this very interesting. He said this several times already, but he talks about putting away the strange gods which are among you. In other words, repentance. Repentance. Turning away. Repentance is the idea of changing your mind about sin that is going to culminate into a change of action, a change of direction. If you are sorry about serving other gods, what are you going to do to prove that you were sorry? You're going to stop serving other gods. That only logically makes sense. And yet, we're going to see that the people who lived after Joshua and the elders, the next generation, if you will, they stayed faithful. But that's not necessarily the case for the generation after them. The death of Joshua now is about to come to pass. This man is 110 years old. He's giving his last hurrah speech, encouraging the people before he goes. And in starting verse 28 all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 33, we're going to read about the death of Joshua. So Joshua let the people depart, every man into his inheritance. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. What a great resume to have. What a great resume to have as a man of God. I mean, he was called the servant of the Lord. What an impressive title, something that we should all strive to be. We should be striving to be servants of the Lord. He died being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gash. We understand that Joshua's lineage, he was of the tribe of Ephraim. The tribe of Ephraim, who was one of the sons of Joseph, who was one of the sons of Jacob, this is Joshua's lineage. Caleb, on the other hand, he was a man of Judah, and we understand through reading the Pentateuch that he went to his land in Judah. I find it interesting that the two greatest leaders of this time, one was from Judah, one was from Ephraim, which will later be the north and the south kingdoms of Israel. Oftentimes, Ephraim in the Bible is representative of the entire northern tribe, or northern kingdom, and Judah is representative of the entire southern tribe. I just find that very interesting. But in verse 31, in Israel, this is an impressive statement. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. That's interesting. One man was able to inspire an entire nation to serve the Lord. Obviously, God was the real reason because of all the great and marvelous things that he did. But I want us to consider that it only takes one person. It only takes one person to help people's faith grow. It only takes one person to encourage somebody else. You only need one person, and yet we have a lot of people here this morning to encourage. Imagine if we encouraged every single person here, if we went around, shook everyone's hand, asked them, oh man, I hope you've been having a good day, you know, keep up the good work, stay faithful. We encouraged every single person here. Imagine how inspired we would be, how encouraged we would be, how faithful we would be staying. Verse 32, and the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. That last verse, in verse 33, Eleazar is the high priest of Judah. Remember that Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, were killed in Leviticus 10 for improper worship to God. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. They did just one thing that wasn't asked of them, and they died. We understand some great principles for worship. But the reason why verse 33 is in here, the important context is that he is one of the leaders of Israel. Joshua has died. Eleazar, the high priest, has died. All of the elders are going to soon die. We understand that all of the elders, all of the leaders of the people at this time, when they're very faithful, are dying. We're going to see results in the book of Judges as to what happens. Starting in Judges verse 1, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to go fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand.'" Drop down to verse 10. "And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron." Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. "And they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai." Now go to, so we understand that the men of Judah are leading the people, and they're kind of successful. But then notice chapter 2 in Judges. "And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I made you go out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I said, also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you.'" So we see that two chapters later, you know, two generations or so, and the Israelites are back to no good. And all it took was a passing of leaders and men who did not, who of the next generation, they did not arise and take the leadership. And this is more directed at the younger people in here, the ones that are going to be the next elders, the next deacons, the next preachers, the younger generation. Eventually, the good men we have here that are currently elders and leaders in the church, they're going to pass on, and we need the younger men to step up and become those next leaders. We need to be able to have a continually strong leadership in the church, generally speaking. We see the results of what happened when that wasn't the case. They didn't have strong leaders, and things went downhill. And I think the culmination of the book of Judges in the very last chapter, chapter 25, I think tells us something very incredible. Verse 25 of Genesis of Judges chapter 21. 21 and 25. Now, there's a cycle of the Israelites. They've gone through they're faithful to God, they have a good leader, then they lose the leader, they become a little unfaithful, they go into captivity, and then after captivity of 40 years or so, they're crying out to God, "Hey, somebody save us, we need help," and they turn back to God. Chapter 21 and verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Man, I can't imagine everyone doing that. I mean, there's no law. There's no order. There's no justice. There's no law. There's nothing. Every man did that which he wanted to. Whatever he considered right, he did it. You know, think about that today. I mean, imagine we had total anarchy. Imagine the chaos that would ensue because of such. And we're going to see that that is one of the summary statements of the book of Judges. That is exactly what happened through the book of Judges. And eventually, there's going to be a man who rises up. His name is Samuel. And things are going to get back on track. Is there any questions about the book of Joshua?
I think throughout history, God's people, and even more so the Lord's church today, when you look at Joshua chapter 24 and that verse, and you're right, we all have that sign usually hanging it on our wall. I know we do. It's such a powerful statement that he gave the people there. But I think oftentimes we focus on those that are totally against God and his ways versus those that embrace God and his ways. And the real issue, the thing that damages God's people, the thing that damages the church today, is those that do not make a choice. It's those that still try to do both. And, you know, we look at, I wrote down a couple of verses, you know, when we think of what the Lord told us in Revelation 3:16, that you're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm. Basically, the message there is you're worthless to me. Those that do not make a choice do more damage than those that are totally against. Mm-hmm. It's not the people that are against the church or that are against Christ. lives that they're in the world that don't believe, those aren't the ones that scare me. It's the ones that say they do, but they don't live it. They haven't made the choice. Yes, they don't choose every day to put Him first. You know, Christ said, if you're not with me, you're against me. Matthew 12:30. Yes, that's the real danger. It's always been the danger. When you read the verses in Judges, what caused that? The question there, why have you done this? These were not people that haven't said that we want to follow God. They were claiming that. But they didn't follow through. They didn't obey. And that's the problem even today.
Yes, sir.
In the church.
I want us to consider the illustration of one foot in the world, one foot in the church.
Yes.
And guess what? You're going to trip and fall. Consider the saying, the fence is on the devil's property line. What I mean by that is some people like to edge as close as possible to the fence. They like to get as close as possible to sin, and just they're trying to test the boundaries of how far they can go away from what is right and what is safe and what is true to see just how far they can push that they touch the fence and they're burned. Or they realize, oh, we're on the devil's property line because we're no longer in the church. Whenever the Christians here today, in this very room, whenever we are too attached to the world, whenever we are too attached to the things that we should not be, not focused enough on the church, you're exactly right. Those are the people that are causing the most damage because we look, a non-Christian, somebody who is not a member of the church is going to look at people who claim to be Christians, members of the Maybank Church of Christ, and they're going to see those people that are living worldly, that are not living properly. They claim to be members of the church, and that's how the damage is done. Just like you said, I mean, exactly right. Those people that see that type of stuff, they're going to say they're hypocrites. They don't even have any beliefs. I don't want to be a part of that. They're not very nice people. They stand for nothing. They're not going to be walking in these doors. Never. Not a chance. Not until we put both feet in the Lord's church. Is there any other comments or questions that we have this morning?
You have a younger generation coming up that didn't know the great works that had been done. They weren't properly taught. And put it into a modern day context. You have a lot of Christian parents that are trying to raise their kids as Christians. And once the kids get a taste of that freedom, when they leave their home, okay, that really tests the boundaries. You might go away, and that's where a prodigal son comes in. Like, I'll put myself as an example. I was away from the congregation for over 20 years. Okay? So it's real. You can be a Christian, you claim to be a Christian, you can get baptized because you feel that's what is expected of you. But until you truly accept it in your heart, it's not there. So a lot of the pressure is being put on the children.
Very good. Very good comment. Yes, sir. Imagine, I can imagine this because I saw plenty of examples of this in my young days looking back. But the question is your faith actually your faith or is it your parents' faith? Are you a Christian just because your parents want you to be a Christian? Just because that's what you've always done? That's what's expected, like you said? Or do you actually truly believe in the faith that you claim to have? And the question for the parents is, are you impressing upon your children, the people that you are in charge of bringing up, the people that look to you as an example, are you showing these people that, hey, you need to have your own faith, you need to make this your faith, you don't need to just base this because mom and dad said so, or, well, that's what my parents did. And oftentimes, when you look at polls and look at stats about people who leave the church, and you do like questionnaires and things of that nature, usually it's the case that the people who move off to college who don't have their own faith, whenever the choice is on theirs, they have freedom. You're not going to see them you're not going to see them in a church building. You're not going to see them in the Lord's church. You're going to ask them, how was church this morning? They're like, oh, I didn't go this morning. Or like, oh, I was sick, or, you know, sick. Right. And we need to make sure that we buckle down and encourage people to stay faithful, to have our own faith, That is loud. And we need to make sure that we encourage one another to be faithful, but we also live the faith ourselves and that we truly will say, I will serve the Lord and not some other God. Thank you for your comments and questions and your kind attention this morning. We'll be dismissed before worship.